Let us turn in our Bibles to the 13th chapter of Matthew, and you'll be reading from the 47th verse onward. This is found on page 1513 in the Chapel Bible. Matthew 13, verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jesus said to them, Have you understood all these things? They said to him, Yes, Lord. Then he said to them, Therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these parables, that he departed from there. We'll stop there. We've been enjoying a brief study of these parables in Matthew 13, and we believe there's seven of them. Surprisingly, I found one commentator thought there was an eighth, and he used verse 52 to suggest that was an eighth parable, but hopefully we'll get to that verse and we'll show why it's not a parable, but it's really a promise to you and I, and to those that were hearing what the Lord said. And these seven parables were divided in who the audience was. The first four were done in front of the multitude, a mixture of those that were following the Lord Jesus and those that were just observing him. They were on their spiritual journey. They weren't there yet. And even some who were opposed to the Lord, they were what we call the fake disciples. They weren't genuine. And those were the multitude. And he spoke to them in a boat on the seashore facing the multitude. But afterwards, he went into the house and he brought his disciples, those true followers, with him. And he gave them three more parables. And in the house, he also explained the first and the second parable. And this last one, he gives a brief conclusion interpretation of the end part of the parable. And it's wonderful to see, as we go through these, why the Lord spoke a certain way in the parables to those that were a mixture, and why he spoke really in a different manner the parables to his own in the house. And beloved, we who have faith in the Lord Jesus, we are among those who are in the house, and we are given the explanation. For it is for us decreed that we would understand the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. For those that did not have faith and rejected the Lord Jesus, these parables were a judgment to them. For them, all they heard was strange, interesting, maybe not so interesting stories. Stories about agriculture, stories about doing business, a merchant, stories about cooking in the kitchen, making bread, and this last one, a fishing story. And that's all they would have understood. They didn't see any spiritual impact. They didn't even see themselves and God's judgment upon them. But for you and I, we're given the explanation. Now, we look at this last parable, and it's one of those again, right? So there is the special two that we have, the pearl of great price, and prior to that, the special treasure. And we see in those two parables, the Lord encouraging his disciples, this is how much I love the world. This is how much I love my earthly people, Israel. This is how much I love the church, the pearl of great price. I will sell all that I have, and I will purchase the whole field just to get that special treasure. And that whole field is the whole world. So the Lord Jesus' work at Calvary was sufficient. If any soul, Jew or Gentile, turn to the Lord, he can be saved. She can be saved. Any soul. That's how sufficient the Lord's work was. He didn't just die for that special treasure. He died for the whole field. But also he just specifically died for his bride, his wife. Husbands, love your wives as Christ, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. This is the pearl of great price. And then we come to this last one, which may at first seem to be a confirmation of the second parable, a statement of coming judgment. But let's look at this in two ways. This is a unique parable in this way. The entire parable is not interpreted to for us, only the last part. So you have to look at the whole parable, and what you see is something a little unusual. It is the first time that the Lord brings in a word, they. We find it, verse 48, they drew to shore. They. Who's the they? So we begin there. Who is the they? Well, the they is the fishermen, right? The they is the fishermen. You know, the Lord loves to use his people in his work. And you and I have been called to be fishermen. We have it even in these wonderful miracles the Lord performed. Think of the miracle when he turned the water to wine in John chapter 2. How did he perform the miracle? Well, he involved the servants. And she would turn and say, whatever he asks of you, do it. And he would instruct the servants to fill up these ceremonial washing water pots. They were huge. Fill them up to the brim with water. And the servants were told to do this, and they did. And then he said to those same servants, now bring that water into the celebration where they're celebrating the marriage. And they did that as well. And then they let the one who would make the choice of wine drink it. And why? This wine is the best. In most celebrations, you give the best wine first. And then as people feel less pain, you give them the poorer quality wine, right? Well, in this case, you're serving the best wine last. And those servants, they were the only ones who knew, wait a minute, this was water. Now it's wine. The Lord Jesus loves to involve his servants to witness his power, to witness. They have a special privilege to see something none of the others knew about, but they did. Remember the feeding of the 5,000 in Matthew 14. He gave to his disciples the challenge. Well, we can't leave the multitude in the wilderness without feeding them. And various gospels highlight different things about that event. But one thing is clear in every record of it. He involved his disciples. He said to them, give me the 5 loaves and the 2 fish from that young lad. The young lad had to make a sacrifice. He gave up his meal. And he then gave the fish and the bread back to his disciples after they had the multitude sit down. And so the disciples were sort of like go-betweens, feeding everybody with the baskets that the Lord filled with the 5 loaves and 2 fish that just kept multiplying and multiplying. And why, it's not running out. They saw the Lord's hand in it all. They had that privilege. Now the multitude, oh, this is great, free meal, you know. But the disciples, what joy they must have had. Look how great our Lord is. How he can do anything. And he can feed the 5,000. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9, it says, we are laborers, or co, that word there is co-laborers. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. We are God's fellow workers. He elevates you and I into, you know, he goes into the field and he says, come along. The field is ripe with harvest. Not only should you come along, but pray the Lord raise up more. Matthew 9, verse 37, that he will raise up more because there's not enough servants to address the need. So pray that if you can't do it, pray that the Lord will raise up others to do. And this is what the Lord would cause us. The Lord loves to involve you and me in his work. And this was a work of the Lord. Now let's look at these symbols that are given in the parable. There's a dragnet. You know, there's different ways of fishing, right? Perhaps the most common way we think of fishing is, you know, you get a fishing pole with some fishing string and a hook at the end, and you put a little bait, and you go over the boat, and plop it in, and you sit and wait, right? And there's all sorts of forms. But there's also fishing with nets, right? And the most common way back then was to throw the net over the side of the boat and wait for the fish to swim into it and then drag it back up. And if you were fortunate enough to drop it where there were a lot of fish and they swam into it, you had a good catch. And sometimes you caught nothing. But a dragnet's a little different. Dragnet has the intention of that nothing can escape, right? Nothing can escape. In some places, it's actually illegal to fish this way. The net goes all the way to the bottom, and then it's dragged up, and nothing can escape. Nothing can escape. That's the kind of fishing we have here. So this net, I believe, by application, represents the efforts in the gospel. You have to meditate on that, because these are fishermen. And because they're fishermen, the fishing has that aspect of it. And the net is what tries to capture the lost, the fish. The fish being those that would need to hear the gospel. And the fishermen are you and I. Where is it cast? It's cast into the sea. So it's not cast into a calm lake. It's cast into the sea. And in Scripture, the sea represents the nations. This is why it's often suggested that this parable refers to the efforts of the gospel during the kingdom of heaven. And we know that these parables deal with the fact that during the character of the kingdom now, there's going to be a mixture. There's going to be a mixture of true and false. There's going to be a mixture. There's going to be spiritual warfare, satanic forces, the birds of the air, Satan himself and his demons. And so the fact that there is this capturing of the gospel of every kind, it also indicates here every kind. It's not limited to the nation of Israel. It's for everyone. It gives that same hint that this has to do with the gospel going out. Not that everybody gets saved. Please don't consider what I'm saying to suggest that. It does not mean that. But everybody will be captured. Everybody will have to say, well, I was in this net, but I didn't believe. We look at this story, this parable, and before we get to the Lord's explanation of the last part of it, let's meditate on it. There's seven really beautiful impressions you can get from this story. One is the fishermen. Do you know that they're never mentioned? They're assumed, but they're never mentioned. They get no attention. No name is given. They are hidden from our sight, but they're doing their job. And the Lord wants us to be like them. Our activities for Him are not for seeking personal glory and honor. They're not to bring attention to myself or elevate me above my other brothers and sisters in Christ. Service means I'm an instrument, right? I'm an instrument for the master musician to play his song on. You look at that piano, and you could probably spend a little time looking at how beautiful that piano is. Look at the veneer and, oh, the ornamentation on the bottom there, and what a beautiful piano. And it's got a name brand on it, you know. It's got a beautiful chair. It's got pedals there. Oh, let's admire the piano. Let's just stare at it for a long time and boast about the piano. But I don't hear any music. I don't, what is that? It's really a silent piece of wood with a few strings in it. Ah, but when the musician comes, the Lord Jesus comes, and He controls that instrument, it makes beautiful music. And what you hear was what brings glory to the Lord. Not the instrument, it's the musician using the instrument. Perhaps some of you like country music, and there's an old-time male singer, and he had a guitar, and he loved his guitar, and he didn't want to replace it. And so over time, this beat-up acoustic guitar ended up having a little hole on the side of it, you know, and the frets were all worn out. But when he played that guitar, it sounded beautiful. But you looked at this rickety guitar, you said, that's a piece of junk. But when he played it, It sounded beautiful. And this is really the thought. The fishermen are never mentioned. And that's really our role, our place. The instrument is nothing without the musician. The instrument is not important. So may we be that way. Proverbs 25, verse 27. This is a good verse to put to memory. Proverbs 25, verse 27 says, page 1020 in the Chapel Bible, "It is not good to eat much honey, so to seek one's own glory is not glory. Let others boast of you. Don't blow your own trumpet," as we sing, right? Now, this fishing had a goal. This is the second impression. When we look at Matthew 13, the fishing had a goal. What was the goal? The goal was to get good fish, edible fish, fish that would be useful, to catch good fish. So there's a goal in this dragnet fishing, and that is true of us when we give the gospel, right? The Apostle Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 9, "I want to be all things to all people so that I may save some." Save some. He wrote to Timothy, his last letter, 2 Timothy 2, verse 10, that he would share the gospel for the elect's sake. For the elect's sake. 2 Timothy 2, verse 10. For the elect's sake. You see, we give the gospel out anywhere and everywhere we can. There's no hindrance. God hasn't said, just speak to one nation. He says, go everywhere, tell everybody. It's not hidden. You don't have to see if they measure up to some standard before you share the good news. You just share it. And it's with the design of finding good fish. You don't know who they are. I don't know who they are. The Lord knows who they are. So the goal of fishing is to find good fish. Another impression. So what's the effect of this fishing? Well, we're going to see in this story, not everything that's caught is good. So there's a mixture of true profession and false profession. There are individuals that come along for a while, maybe outwardly they make a declaration of allegiance to the Lord. They might be just hanging out with the Christians, as we say, right? What can they get from it? You know, many of those 5,000 that had a free meal, they disappeared after a while. It's sort of like, what's in it for me? Christianity. If I get something out of it, I'll keep following the Lord. It's kind of like the prayer of Jacob. Well, Lord, if you're with me my whole life, then you'll be my God. You know, you protect me from evil, then I'll really trust in you. He's got it all backwards. You know, it's not if he's going to do those things for you. You just trust in him. So there's a mixture here. This is a third impression. It says in verse 47, of every kind. So there were fish in there that were edible. There were others that were obviously not appropriate to eat and were of no use. The fourth impression is the results of these fishermen's catch are not their fault. Did you get that one? The results of the fishermen's fishing are not their fault. They cannot determine when they throw that net overboard, are only good fish going to swim into that net? That's not their responsibility. The fisherman's skill is maybe from experience. He can have a perception of those that might be more receptive, but that's not enough. We don't know who's going to trust in the Lord and who's not. So it is not really the believer's responsibility. The true believers are not to focus on the false. The fisherman does not participate in the final judgment. He doesn't participate in the final judgment. In Matthew 15, just for examples, Matthew 15, the Lord was talking to his disciples, and verse 13 he says, "But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone." Let them alone. You see, God will take care of that in the end. Let them alone. Romans 16 talks about those that cause divisions. They are come in among Christians and they cause strife. Romans 16, verse 17, now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. What do you mean? I don't prosecute them and try to put them in jail or pick up some stones and stone them. I don't carry out God's righteous judgment upon them. No, avoid them. One last example in 2 John, verse 10. They come. They don't come with the doctrine of Christ to your house. Knock, knock, knock. Perhaps some of you have met some of these individuals. Knock, knock, knock. Got a little magazine to sell you here. Or would you like a home Bible study? And you look at the literature, just wait, this doesn't seem right. It says don't associate with them. Don't even wish them a good day. Just ask, please leave. I'm a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, I am too. No, you're not. You have a different Christ. And I'm not going to give you a blessing by saying, have a good day. I don't want to associate with them. But do I judge them? Do I call the police and say, there's a cult walking around my neighborhood? Stop them. No. It is not our responsibility to get involved at that level at this time. We will, in a future day, participate in judging the world. We will actually judge angels, we're told. And we are to judge among ourselves. Among the believing community, we have a responsibility to maintain God's holiness in his house. So the judgment that we refrain from has to do with these that are unbelievers. We just avoid them. We leave them alone. We don't associate with them. A fifth impression. The fishermen were able to distinguish between the good fish and the bad. Now you say, how can I really know if somebody's a true believer? Well, I'd like to suggest something, just a suggestion. So bear with me. In Leviticus chapter 11, we're given a dietary restriction, right? And I don't believe these restrictions are just given because for health reasons, but God has given us things that have spiritual merit. They have spiritual application to us. Leviticus 11, verse 9 and 10, we read the following. These you may eat of all that are in the water. Whatever in the water has fins and scales, whether in the seas or in the rivers, that you may eat. But all in the seas or in the rivers that do not have fins and scales, all that move in the water or anything living thing which is in the water, they are an abomination to you. Oh, well. No more shrimp, no more lobster, no more clams. Well, that was under the law of Moses. We know that all food is now available to the believer because it's sanctified by the word of God in prayer. But under the law of Moses, the children of Israel were forbidden to eat that type of food. So there's these fins and there's these scales. And this is what I want to suggest, how we can perceive it's a good fish. It has fins and it has scales, right? So this is simply by application. The fins are the power, right? You ever see fish when they're feeling threatened? How quickly they can move through the water. It's amazing. That fin is zooming around. It's so rapid. It's like a hummingbird. You know, it could stand still 1 minute and boom, it's gone. And you and I cannot catch that fish by our hands. It's impossible. When it's in open water, not possible. The fins propel it. It's the power that comes from within. It's perfectly designed by God. And I would suggest that those fins represent the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer that empowers them to swim against the river, against the world, against the flow where everyone else is going. The fins make it possible for that fish to go against the normal flow, and he can swim upstream and procreate like the salmon do every year. The fins would suggest to somebody who possesses the Holy Spirit. And then the scales, what do the scales represent? They represent protection. You don't want to eat them with the scales on. You have a special brush, a metal brush. You go against the scales to wipe them off, and then you cook the fish. So the scales would suggest to us having the whole armor of God, Ephesians chapter 6. So this is a way of discerning someone as a true believer. They want to be rid of the world. They want to live lives that please God. They are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and they display that fruit of the Spirit. This is one of the ways we can see, and the fishermen were able to know the good from the bad. I have to move very quickly to finish this. So, here we go. Two more impressions. The sixth impression. What do? They gather the good into vessels. And the impression here is that the good fish need to be together. We need fellowship. We need Acts chapter 2, verse 42. We need fellowship. And the vessels would indicate they're out of the world. They're no longer in that sea. They're out of the world. 1 John 2, verse 15, love not the world nor the things that are in the world, and so forth on that verse. The last impression, which goes into the interpretation of our Lord Jesus, has to do with this end of the age, the interpretation of the parable. Now notice in verse 49 and 50, the order is reversed. This is why we know that the story has spiritual meaning to us distinct from the interpretation. The order is reversed. Who are taken away last in the story? The bad. The bad are thrown away after. The end of verse 48. But in the interpretation that the Lord gives us, the angels come forth and separate the wicked from the just. The just, that's a unique expression that refers to the Jewish believing remnant during the tribulation. The just. These angelic beings come. God uses them. And there is a judgment at the end of that period. I believe in my second message, the second parable, I suggested that angelic judgment there may be at the end of the millennium. I'd like to retract that statement and suggest that's maybe. It does appear, as you find it in Revelation chapter 7, verse 1, chapter 8, chapter 16, that there are angelic beings that God is using throughout the tribulation period in bringing his judgments upon the world. And the very end, before the millennial reign of Christ, when he opens up the kingdom here on earth, he has these angelic beings setting aside the wicked. And they are going to be in a place of torment. Gnashing of teeth, we read here. So this judgment in verse 50 is the same as in chapter 13, verse 40 through 43, I believe. And one of the ways you can suggest that, now, Schofield's notes on his Schofield Bible suggests, no, that second parable refers to the end of the millennium. And he uses it because it's called the Father's Kingdom. But in John chapter 1, verse 50, I believe it is, the Gospel of John tells us that there is this coming up and down from heaven. And it appears that the two aspects of the kingdom are already seen. The Lord's describing them, that there's this aspect of a heavenly portion of the kingdom where you and I will be, and then an earthly. And the angelic beings are being used by God to judge those on the earth at this moment in time. No one will escape it. No one will be able to flee it. Everyone will come under that judgment, and the angelic beings will know the just and the unjust. God will have given them that judgment to be able to do that. It's a very fearful thing, is it not? And it might be a separate study for us to consider these things, that the Lord is warning them, but he's also comforting his own. You don't have to worry about that judgment, but the world does. And that's another motive why we preach this, the message of reconciliation, not only because of the love of Christ constraining us, but because of the fear of God. And this is the fear of God here, beloved. It is a good motive for us to share the gospel when we consider the end of those who will be lost. It's a good motive. You don't want anyone to be there. There's no hope. There's no second chance. And so the Lord gives this to his own. Just keep in mind that there will come this judgment. So you keep throwing out that dragnet. You keep fishing because I want you to be part of my work in bringing many souls to salvation. And if you understand these things, he makes a promise. He says, you will be like a scribe, not the scribes that have rejected me in Matthew 12. You will be like a different scribe. You will have things new and old, And these very disciples that heard the Lord's words, they came out and they had things not only from the Old Testament, but they had things new. They had things new that are given to us in the New Testament. And likewise, you and I, we can repeat those things. And we're like that scribe. We're a scribe that brings new and old. And they're both true. So may the Lord encourage us. These seven parables are wonderful. I've also heard that they also are like the seven churches in Revelation. They are a depiction of the history of the church, but it goes beyond that here into the tribulation in Matthew's gospel. So may the Lord encourage us, and may we live for him. May we be fervent in the sharing of the gospel, especially. That's what we have it here. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our loving God and Father, we thank you so much for your word. What things are there, depths of knowledge. And we recognize that we know in part, and we sometimes make mistakes. So we pray that they'll help us correct ourselves and enable us to preach what thou hast given, and that will help one another. So we pray that we would be like these fishermen of old, unnoticed and yet fervent in service and giving thee the glory. And we pray that we would also recognize the coming judgment would motivate us to share the gospel to others. So we pray thy help as we give thanks in that wonderful name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.